I'm going to give us a recap quickly because this is part two of this particular question. So I did choose 2 Thessalonians. This is the book that we're exploring to answer this question simply because I felt like Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church really answers this question in a variety of ways that are relevant for us today. So that's why I chose 2 Thessalonians. I'm not doing an exposition, so if you missed last week and you're here this week and you may be wondering how deep am I going to dive into this particular book, I'm only using this book to answer the question. This isn't an exposition on 2 Thessalonians. It's an exposition on this question of being prepared for these last days. In part one, we covered four answers to this question. How does the believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? The first four were by knowing that those who endure in faith, love, and patience through persecutions, afflictions, and sufferings for the kingdom of God are counted worthy of the kingdom. The second answer, by knowing that God will give us justice and rest when Jesus returns. The third answer, by knowing that these lawless and blasphemous days have been here and more are destined to come. And the fourth answer, by knowing we can't convince an unbeliever of the truth if God has already given them over to the lie. So those were the four answers we explored last week as we went through 2 Thessalonians. This week will be part two, and I'll just be covering the last three answers. So we'll get seven answers in total. Last week, I also gave us this little graphic to just help us understand when we say the phrase end times or last days, what that means. So these end times fit in between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, which means that every Christian has been living in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven. So from the first century church to today and however long it takes until he returns, these are the last days. This is the end times. And that's just a good point of reference for us as we may wonder, you know, is it going to get worse? Absolutely. Because it's supposed to increasingly get worse until he comes and makes all things right. He's the hero of the story, not us. So we can't clean the world up to await his arrival when we're the ones that dirty it up in the first place. He's the one that comes and cleans it up. So if anything, I know this is not what we're talking about, but as we see the world get increasingly worse, in some ways, in our hearts, while we are bracing for it, we should almost be a little bit excited, because guess what that could mean also? His coming is nearer. So don't be afraid of the way the world is going in these days. If anything, let those things encourage your heart that Christ is one day closer to returning. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. And because the first part really covered the first chapter and a half, so we went all the way through half of chapter 2, we're just going to pick up in chapter 2 and read from... we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, because my fifth answer comes out of the first half of this chapter. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message, or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, and with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. We'll stop right there. Now, this next answer to this question, how does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? Number five, by knowing that the Lord will avenge his glory being profaned by the wicked. By knowing that the Lord will avenge his glory being profaned by the wicked. Now, this comes out of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. When it says the lawless one will be revealed, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. And then also from chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where he talks about that when he comes from heaven with his powerful angels, he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of his gospel. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence, from his glorious strength. The Lord will avenge his glory from being profaned by the wicked. You know what this means? It's a tough one for us as American Christians. God doesn't need us to defend him. He's God, not the church. And as much being a Marine, and my wife and I were just talking about this. We guard every embassy around the world. The church are not the Marines of God. We don't guard God. We don't defend God. We don't even defend/guard the kingdom of God. That's all him. We're ambassadors. It's different. God doesn't need us to defend him. He's God, which means more practically for us, again, specifically those of us living in America, God doesn't need us to defend him through voting in and voting out politicians. Because he reigns regardless of who's in office. His plans will be carried out, fulfilled, accomplished by him and whomever he chooses to use to accomplish his plans, regardless to whoever is in office. He doesn't need us to defend him by passing or overturning laws. Because if the law of one country could somehow restrict God from fulfilling his will, then guess what that means? He's not God. But he is God. He doesn't need us to defend him. Whatever has been or is currently or will be done against God, against his name, against his word, against his gospel, against his truth, against his Christ, against his spirit, against his worship, and against his church, whatever rejection, false teaching, manipulation, and blasphemy of him and his things, God will repay it and reclaim his glory. God is not going to let anything nor anyone off the hook. And if we're honest, that should frighten every last one of us. Now, for us as Christians, it should grip us with reverence. Like, oh, snap. And for those that are not Christian, it should frighten them. Simply for the fact that if God is real, if the God of the Bible, the God of Christians is real, then I'm the one that stands to suffer. God is not passive by any means. He's patient, and there is a difference. All of humanity, Christians included, mistake God's kindness and patience as passive or weakness. But passive would be God not doing anything. Patience is God reserving his response until the end. He's being patient with humanity, not passive. When this day of judgment comes, his wrath will supremely highlight just how holy he is and then how good he was to prolong the days for people to be saved. Do you know when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God had every right within his sovereign being to just say, I'm done. And never allow humanity to get off the ground from Adam and Eve. For when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He could have absolutely said, I'm going to just wipe y'all, both of y'all out. I'm done. Failed experiment. I'm moving on. But he allowed them to produce children, who produced children, who produced more children. He did bring a flood, but he spared how many people? 8 couples to do what? Continue to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's not God being passive. That's him being patient. So that more than just Adam and Eve could experience him, his glory, his goodness, and ultimately his salvation in Jesus. This is why the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't like to think of God like this, though, do we? Because we sure like giving the fluffy 70s version of Jesus to everybody. Peace, love, and happiness. It's also why Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. God does not need us to defend him, church. He's God. And us knowing that a day of judgment is coming should give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel with more people because we know what awaits them. So my wife did her missions moment. I knew she had a missions moment scheduled for this Sunday. I didn't know exactly what she was going to say. That, to me, is the reason why sometimes, like me and Shannon, we don't always tell each other what we have planned for the sermon and or worship. And I love when the Holy Spirit just links it up. Okay, I knew my wife had a missions moment, but that really rose up to Shannon because Shannon's the one that runs the service, and my wife's over missions. I don't necessarily need to be knowing every daggone thing. That's part of why I give my directors autonomy, okay? I'm not a micromanager. I'm not your parents. All right? So, but for my wife to get up here and give those numbers and use terms like urgency, why we are left on this planet, 2 destinations, she didn't know what I was preaching on. That's from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wanted all of us to hear. 7.2 billion people, 7.8 billion people on this planet. And approximately about 1.2 billion of them are professing Christians, which leaves 6 billion people left that do not know Jesus, that right now are about to, if they pass, experience how holy God is through his wrath. It is unloving for us to say nothing to people headed for this day. Hear that. You want a Jesus with peace, love, and happiness, then tell your neighbor about Jesus. Tell your family about Jesus. Again, approximately 1.2 people on the planet profess Christ. Do you know if 1.2 billion of us all just focused on one person, trying to pour and plant seeds into one person's life to come to know Christ, and if those one people responded, how many more Christians would we have on the planet? 1.2 billion more. Just one. Just one. We're not asking y'all to be Billy Graham. Because I'm not Billy Graham. Okay? Shucks, we're not even asking y'all to be the pastor and preach a sermon. One. One. Can you pray for one person that you know is apart from God? Can you focus on planting seeds, loving, sharing Jesus through words and actions with one person who you know is apart from God? Can you endure whatever persecution and hate and ridicule and mocking may come from that one person if it means for them to come to know Jesus? Is it worth that? He may watch this, and or he may be watching now, and he may never. My dad is one of my ones. Shucks, it's 2021, so this had to be like 12 years ago. I remember having a conversation with my father. We were still here in Maryland. He got really sick. He was quarantined. Ha! So word now that's only going to make us think of COVID. He was quarantined in the hospital. I think he had like pneumonia with something else. I remember telling him he had to like block off his room, and they wore suits coming in. So whatever he had must have been highly contagious or sickly, whatever it was. All I know is he was concerned that, you know, he might not make it. He was willing to have conversations. And then one day I spoke with him, and I dropped the ball because I got off the phone. I never really mentioned Jesus to him. Now, I had talked to my father previously about Jesus, but the conversation didn't go so well. And so it was one of those things where I didn't get shut down. It just didn't go well, so I didn't bring it up again. That also happened with my little cousin who committed suicide, and I regretted never talking to him about Jesus. And I regretted, rather than saying, I know you don't want to talk about religion, but hear me, this matters for your eternity. So can we just find a way to be cordial and talk about it? Nope. I didn't say anything. He committed suicide, died as a Jehovah's Witness, and he stands in front of God's wrath. The same thing was happening with my dad. And so when I got off the phone, I remember my wife saying, Day-Day, you had a prime opportunity to share the gospel with your dad. He ain't going nowhere. And he wants to talk because he's nervous. He might not live. I was like, you're absolutely right. Oh, I got to call him back. I wrote a letter because that was my dad. I don't know about y'all men, but when you got to have that man moment and you got to talk to your dad like you a grown man, you know what I'm saying? Your loins be shivering, dude, all right? I was nervous. I'm on the phone shaking. How I'm shaking, I'm on the phone. I ain't even looking at you, man. I'm shaking just trying to have a conversation with you. It's the power of dads. And so I wrote a letter. Pretty much I wrote what I wanted to read and what I wanted to tell him. And we got on the phone. I was like, listen, Dad, I love you. I just need you to sit and listen. Don't say a thing. And he was like, well, Slimmy. I was like, no. I was like, hear me. I really need you to just be quiet and listen to me. Please. And I read him my letter, and it was forthright. And I was honest. I drew the line in the sand. I'm like, Dad, I love you. But if you die right now, you don't know Jesus. You are going to hell. You ain't even got to believe it. It don't matter. It don't matter if you don't believe it. It doesn't change the reality of who God is and how God saves people. None of that changes the matter. His response was, thank you. And that was it. But from that day forward, that day was a defining moment in my dad being far more open to having conversations about God. It took me pressing through fear and awkwardness to have a convo with my father, which planted a great seed that opened him up to being more of a seeker now, when before he was not. The fact that he actually says Jesus and requests prayer, he knows who to reach out to. Seeds are planted. He goes to church. He listens. Us coming back home is part of the reason why I said yes. Opportunity for, because I know my biological family is a mission field. And my life constantly confronts them because they know who I used to be before Jesus. So every time they see me, it's a reminder, well, we can't deny that God is real because look at Chris. He up there preaching. Who the heck thought of that? He and his wife been married 20 years. Last time they here, they blew up all of Baltimore. Here they back. Still married. It's a testimony to God. Who's your one? Who's your one? Because this is what awaits them. Just like it once awaited you. But you were somebody else's one. It is unloving for us to say nothing to people headed for this day. It's equally damning to wrongly tell people everyone is God's child. That is a lie. Everyone is God's creation. Not everyone is God's children. It is equally damning to wrongly tell people everyone is God's child and never tell them that apart from belief in Jesus, they are lost because Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's the only way to be right with God. Only God gets to dictate how a person is saved and enters into his presence. Only God gets to set the standard of what it takes to come into his household, the same way you do that for your household. God does. So for anybody to declare that God's way is unfair, that's the sin of pride, because they assume that they know better than God. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. To say otherwise, believes is believing that you know better than your creator. As Christians, our attempt to soften the brunt of the truth of sin and judgment actually hurts people. It doesn't help them. Scripture is clear. God is rightfully angry with the wicked, but simultaneously demonstrates his unconditional love to all of humanity in Jesus. It's both, not either or. And oftentimes, because we don't want to offend people, we only focus on the unconditional love part in Jesus without helping them to understand there was a reason why Jesus had to come in the first place. There was a reason why God chose to demonstrate his unconditional love in Jesus, because he is rightfully angry with the wicked. Turn with me to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, just a couple of verses. We're going to pick them in verse 9. Look at what the psalmist says. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God. The reason God holds everyone accountable is because he is just. He can do so without bias. The rest of us can't. But God is the only one that can do so without bias. He can render judgment without bias. He can render judgment impartially. He is a righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. Now notice verse 12. What does it say? If anyone does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. It is both and, not either or. God is rightfully angry with the wicked every day because he is the creator of all humanity, and all of humanity apart from Christ are in rebellion against God because they believe they are God. They believe they are the creator of their universe. That's a righteous reason to be angry with them. And yet, he demonstrates his unconditional love in Christ by giving humanity an opportunity to repent. It's both and, not either or. Us knowing that a day of judgment is coming should give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel with more people, because we know what awaits them. Us knowing that a day of judgment is coming should also cause us to live more grateful to God, not wasting our days nor living like we haven't been spared from this judgment. Apostle Peter closes out his second letter saying this same exact thing in verses 10 through 13. He says, since we know all these things will be, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness as we look for the coming day of the Lord and await the promise of the new heavens and new earth? One of the reasons why Christians should be the most joyful, the most generous, and the most grateful people on the planet is because our eyes have been opened and we know what we've been spared from. Like, it should be, hear me, it should be so obvious to unbelievers that we're Christians by our joy, our generosity, and our gratitude. I mean, undeniable. You dudes really do believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Yes, that's why we're so stinking happy. Because that's not where we're going. So how does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? By knowing that the Lord will avenge his glory being profaned by the wicked. He is not going to let anyone or anything off the hook, and that should cause us to reverence him more and be more eager to go rescue others. Because if he declares that is the end, then guess what? That is the end. That is what will happen to anyone apart from Christ. I'll move to the next one. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, and let's pick up in verse 13. Paul says, "But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation." Notice these terms: through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel purpose clause, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal encouragement and given us good hope by grace. Notice that, y'all. That's meaty. It's meaty during the end times. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, both whom loved us and has given us eternal encouragement. You are never short on the supply of being encouraged in Christ. And has given us good hope. You are never short on supply of hope in Christ. By grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. God freely gives it to us in Jesus. Because he loved us. In Jesus, through Jesus, because of Jesus. Verse 17, he goes on. Therefore, encourage your hearts and strengthen you. May Jesus encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Continue on, chapter 3, verse 1. In addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. It's another word for us in the end times. We talked about that last week. Those who endure through to the end shall be saved. There are rewards that we receive from overcoming, from conquering. We'll know that. You're not even doing that in your own strength. It's his. It's his endurance. Which is the next answer to this question. How does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? Number 6, by knowing that our God who has saved us is faithful to fortify us and protect us in these evil days. Our God who has saved us is faithful to fortify us and protect us in these evil days. God is not leaving us defenseless during the last days, church. We're not out here without armor, without weapons, and without a force field. I do. Remember, I watch all the comic book movies, whether they suck or not. I still watch them. Okay? And if you have seen any of the X-Men movies and you follow comics, you'll remember Magneto. Magneto had that, he put that shield around him that nothing could really penetrate it, right? That's what it means to be in Christ. You are surrounded by an impenetrable force field. He keeps his people. He protects and preserves his people. No matter how evil the world around us gets, no matter how many darts, knives, bullets, machetes, axes, I'm just thinking of every weapon right now, just hurled at us. Whatever, sticks, stones, words, whatever you can think of, we are guarded in Christ. Our God, who has saved us, is faithful to fortify us and protect us in these evil days. He does not leave us defenseless. He's fully aware of what we will encounter in our age and our generation. As Jesus prayed in John 17, that we'd not be taken out of the world, but kept from the evil one while we're in the world, and for us to be sanctified by his truth. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. In verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, the two Greek words Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 3 for strengthen and for guard is conveying fortifying and protecting. You know what a fort is, right? I mean, we did that when we was young, right? And some of y'all were younger kids, still got forts. I actually just, if I recall, Hawes, I think I just saw you post a picture about your daughters turning your bedroom into a little fort. And you had to crawl through the fort to get to get something, right? Christ fortifies us. That is awesome. And again, being military, you just think of one of them, and you just think of one of them ginormous castles. Or all the military branches and their bases. I'm being nice. I'm looking at Justin right now. All the missile defense systems, etc. Spiritually, Christ protects us better than any earthly protection that can be provided. That's that fortify. Part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which I don't think we talk about this enough. Part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, God has chosen you through for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Part of the sanctification by the Spirit is fortifying us in Christ so we can withstand the evil around us that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy us. We talk about sanctification often only in the manner in which he is transforming us more into the image of Christ. But part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is protecting us so he can continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Because he knows if they take on too much, they'll crumble. No Christian would survive. Every Christian would lose their salvation. If my part of my sanctifying work isn't fortifying them in Christ. And because we can't know Christ apart from the Spirit's work, and we can't grow in Christ apart from the Spirit's work, this fortifying us in Christ is, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, he grounds our spiritual identity roots deeper in Jesus. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I got several verses up there because, of course, I wanted to go read all of them. But I told Justin on Saturday, yesterday, I was like, but I got to cut some of them out, dude, because otherwise we're not going to lead this morning. So I just chose one passage. But I gave all the references to you that I really wanted y'all to read so y'all can go read them on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Notice this. Notice the role of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit here. Now we have received the Spirit of the, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God. So that, here's why. This is why God deposits the Holy Spirit, indwells the Holy Spirit in us. So that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Anything you understand regarding the things of God came because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, not because you and I are that intelligent. But those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it. Now, I want to stop because I really want y'all to get this. This is the reason why we really have to let unbelievers off the hook and stop expecting them to rightly understand the Word of God when they don't have the Spirit of God. It's the reason why we really have to stop trying to force unbelievers to uphold a biblical moral standard when they don't have the Spirit of God to empower them to uphold a biblical moral standard. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't expect people to do right and correct wrong. That's part of our job as being the lights of Christ in the world, though. That's the reason why we point them to Jesus. So that they realize why they keep failing at this is because they are spiritually dead and they need the Spirit of God to be able to live according to God. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. This also should help you understand why there are some people who profess Christ, some churches that profess to be a church of Christ, some denominations that profess to be churches of Christ. You ready? That completely deny Scripture. You can politely put them in the category if they don't have the Spirit of God then. That's the reason why they continue to mangle Scripture, continue to make God in their image while calling themselves Christians, while being under the banner of church and a Christian denomination. If they don't conform to this, that's because they don't have the Spirit of God to conform to this, to rightly uphold this. Verse 15, the spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But I love that last sentence. What does it say? We have the mind of Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, he grounds our spiritual identity roots deeper in Jesus. We have access to everything we need for life and godliness in us by way of the Holy Spirit. So any successful thing you do as a Christian, you are not doing because, again, you are that good or I am that good. It's because of the Holy Spirit. Anything you've learned, any godliness you experience, you live, you expose, you share, anybody you've won to Christ, you are not doing that simply in your own strength, by your own ingenuity and your own wisdom. You are doing that because of the Holy Spirit's work in you and through you. You grow because of the Holy Spirit. So if you see a lack of growth in your life, it's because you aren't submitting to the Holy Spirit. You are now resisting his work. Doesn't mean that you won't grow. You will. But you might have that delayed growth where you see others that seem to be catapulting. You're like, well, why are they just... Well, that's maybe because they're submitting to the Spirit and not resisting the work that he's doing in their lives. The deeper our roots are in Christ, the more firmly planted we realize we are in Christ, especially during tough and dark days. That's that sanctifying part of sanctifying work, fortifying us in Christ. The next one, this guarding or protection, is the Lord Jesus not losing any of whom he saved, which is also a part of the work of the Spirit in sealing us until the day of redemption. Now, I thought I could cut some of this out. Turn to John. I thought I was going to cut some of this out, but I was like, this is just too good for me to not read the whole dang on chapter. So we're just going to read chapter 10. A good portion of chapter 10 of John. John chapter 10. Okay, I did have it up there. Great. Remember I told y'all, I was like, I ain't got a lot of notes, but it feels like it's loaded. Lordy, I'm not even past page 2. Sorry. Okay. Start at verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the door. Okay, hold up. I'm the door. the pen, the gate that they go in and out of. I'm not simply the shepherd. I'm the door. I want you to notice how he describes himself and his people, his sheep. Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door for the sheep, and I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. Verse 14, but I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. That would be the current ones, the Jewish followers. I have other sheep that are not from this pen. That would be talking about the Gentiles that would come. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this commandment from my Father. Now jump down to verse 22. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Look at his response. I did tell you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never, 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 irrevocable, they will never perish. Because if they do, then what does that mean? Jesus is lying. And if Jesus is a liar, then he's not the Messiah. And if he's not the Messiah, then we shouldn't be here right now. We need to be off trying to live our best life, YOLO. You only live once. Making the most of this, because when we die, that's it. Jesus is not a liar. His sheep know his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one, which includes themselves. Now, often we do this. We like to let go, because we want to do life our own way. Just because we let go of his hand does not mean he let go of ours. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Because again, if someone can snatch anything out of Jesus' hand, that means what? He ain't all powerful then. You seeing where this is going? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now turn to Ephesians. So you got Jesus making some clear, bold, definitive statements. He's like, argue with me if you want. I don't care. My sheep know my voice. They hear this and they're delighted that I'm the one that keeps them. Now turn to Ephesians. Look at what Paul says about the Spirit, which goes right in accordance with this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses just 13 and 14. He says, in him, in Christ, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the closing of that force field. And then you can't penetrate it because it's been sealed. It's been sealed shut with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Notice that next term. Until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Several things. We are God's possession, and until we are in his personal presence, the Spirit holds us like a down payment to make sure that we will be in his presence for his glory. That's layaway, y'all. Everybody, the people that laugh know exactly what I'm talking about. No payments, kid. Hey, that's a good one, George, with no payments. Christ paid it all. He like, but I'm going to come back and get you. But until then, here go my receipt, Holy Spirit. They mine. That guardian of protection is the Lord, not losing any of whom he saved, which is a part of the work of the Spirit, sealing us until the day of redemption. He is faithful to fortify us and protect us through these evil days. Even though these last days are evil and suffocating, the good shepherd takes care of his sheep. He's both the shepherd of the sheep and the door for the sheep pen. He brings sheep in and he keeps them safe. So those who profess Christ but get swept away in these evil days and deny him, according to Apostle John, this is what I alluded to last week. According to Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Because if they had belonged to us, if they were his sheep, they would have remained with us, because no one is able to snatch a sheep out of his hand. He loses nothing. But they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us. This goes back to chapter 2 with Thessalonians, but the apostasy must come first. The reason you see so many profess Christ and then walk away from Christ and stay in that state was because they were never a part of Christ in the first place. And this is a part of the what's coming, the prophecy of the end times, the apostasy, this falling away of people who profess Christ, who tasted this heavenly gift. That is, they heard the gospel. They were among the body of believers, and they still denied God. They were never truly a part of him. How does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? By knowing that our God who has saved us is faithful to fortify us and protect us in these evil days. He is the good shepherd of his sheep. Okay, Lord have mercy. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Let's wrap this up. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to finish the rest of the chapter out. Finish this book out. Pick up at verse 6, read to the end. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support or the right for support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. Notice this next sentence. They are not busy, as in productive, but busy bodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly. That quietly would be without messiness. To work quietly without messiness and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with them so that he may be ashamed. But here's the caveat, verse 15. Yet don't consider them as an enemy, but warn them, admonish them, rebuke them as a brother. And he finishes it out. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we'll stop there. Last answer to this question, how does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? By knowing that we are to remain productive no matter how bad it gets or however long it is until Christ returns. By knowing that we are to remain productive no matter how bad it gets or however long it is until Christ returns. Now, this answer stands out differently from all the others. This point is more from what happens when you misunderstand the end times. Because of Paul's first message in 1 Thessalonians, that is, we are living in the end times now and Jesus' return is coming suddenly like a thief in the night, some of the believers in Thessalonica decided to just hunker down, do nothing, exploit others, and wait out the return of Christ. They weren't even being missional while they waited. That's totally the wrong manner in preparing for the end times. Escapism and idleness. That is not how we are to respond during these last days. Paul says these believers were living disorderly. They were living undisciplined lives. One scholar said their conduct was likely to bring discredit on the whole community. Them being idle, lazy, undisciplined was likely to bring discredit on the whole Christian community in Thessalonica. And they did their community, that is, a material injury by throwing the burden of their maintenance on their hardworking and charitable brethren. For us today, this would be like the lazy adult who is capable of working but doesn't see the need to get a job and instead has their parents or family members or friends or spouse or government assistants or church assistants take care of them. That would be the equivalent of today. This kind of behavior is deceitful and exploitive. It's the sin of idleness. And Paul says if a Christian is doing this, it's actually worthy of correction, so to win back the disorderly brethren to a disciplined life. Now, I have to say this too. This is not to be confused with people who are not physically able to work and or are not mentally able to work. This is purely for those who are able-minded and able-bodied believers. Okay? That's why Paul is calling them out, because they're like, you can do this and you choose not to. That's a sin. So here are two reasons why Christians working, paid or volunteered, during these end times are so important. Number one, because when we are idle, lazy, living undisciplined lives, we display a distortion of our God to unbelievers. We probably don't look at work like that, but that's exactly what we do when we are idle, when we're lazy, when we live undisciplined lives. Idleness is a sin because it's a distortion of the image of God we were created and redeemed in. Our Creator worked in creating all of creation, then He rested. It's not as if God needs to rest. He did that to set a standard for His humanity. You work, then you rest, in that order. Hence, why when God planted the Garden of Eden, He placed Adam and Eve there to do what? Cultivate and keep it. In other words, He created a garden and told them to go to work. Then they could rest, enjoy the fruit of their labors. As a result, Jesus also worked. He had a real job, and He worked in fully accomplishing our redemption by fulfilling the law and prophets, by dying for our sin, by rising for our victory, and by ascending to heaven to prepare our eternal dwelling for us. After His second coming is when He will rest from all His labors. Until then, Christ is still working on our behalf. Thus, our working is not part of the curse. Don't believe that lie, that somehow when you get saved, you're redeemed from working. No, you're not. Everything that happened in the Garden of Eden regarding the planet and regarding the planting of the Garden of Eden and God's command for them to work the garden came before the fall. And what Jesus did was also pre-fall, during the fall, and post-fall. He's been working on our behalf since the beginning. Our working is not part of the curse. It's part of the image of God we bear, and that has been redeemed. So when Christians are idle, lazy, living undisciplined lives, we display a distortion of the image of God to our unbelieving neighbors. Number two, because our productivity is a witness to unbelievers. I don't have time to read this. Do I have the cross-reference? I do have that cross-reference up there. I would encourage you to read that cross-reference because this comes out right out of his first letter when he tells the Thessalonica church that he's like, hey, man, your love is great. I see it. But here's where your love can grow more. And one of the areas he told their love to grow more was working. Shocking. How many of us here loving one another by working? None of us think of that. Paul says that's one of your ways your love can abound more, by working so you can be a blessing to one another and those who are not saved around you. Our productivity in these last days display us as obedient to a higher calling than simply succumbing to whatever hardships we may experience during these last days. Our places of work are mission fields. Everywhere we work and serve is a mission field. Even church, because if you assume everybody that comes to this building actually knows Jesus is sincerely born again, you are fooling yourself also. The wheat and the tare grow together. So from here and anywhere else that you work, paid, and you volunteer is a mission field. It's an appointed area where we are to be on mission for Christ. You don't have your job, your career, or your volunteering wherever you're volunteering at by accident. Nothing is by accident in God's economy. It shows us responsible stewards of what God has blessed us with: time, talents, strength, opportunities. Paid jobs also afford us with resources to be able to bless someone else in the name of Christ, even after we retire. It's these kinds of reasons that Paul said, chapter 3, verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep working. Don't grow weary in doing good, because the effect of our doing good and being productive, especially when times are tough, goes beyond our simply being productive. It's a witness to those around us. So how does a believer prepare for end times without living in constant fear? By knowing that we are to remain productive no matter how bad it gets or how long it is until Christ returns. And then how does this help us with the fear part of this question? Because when we are being productive, we aren't doing what? You ain't worried about the things around you. You aren't frightened by the things around you because your mind is occupied with whatever it is that you're doing. Your hands are occupied with whatever it is you're doing. Your eyes are focused on whatever it is that you're doing. I'll wrap up now. Have you seen the greatness of God revealed in these seven answers? The reason each of these answers begins with knowing, if you notice that, because Scripture says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Proper preparation starts with right knowledge, and the anchor of right knowledge is faith. If you don't believe or trust in what you know, then what you know is fruitless. It will serve no purpose. Apostle Paul responded to the fears and disobedience of the believers in Thessalonica because of the persecution they were facing and the misunderstanding they had of the end times by elevating the greatness of God, by elevating his greatness in their sufferings, by elevating his greatness in the coming justice and rest when Christ returns, by elevating his greatness in him not being fazed by man's lawlessness, blasphemy, or belief of lies, because he will avenge his glory, by elevating his greatness in him being faithful to their salvation, by elevating his greatness in him not lowering the standard he established from the beginning regarding work. In short, Paul reminded them of the truth of God they were to trust and obey. And the same is true for us today. Here's our last point. We prepare to live in these end times without being constantly fearful by trusting and obeying the truth of God. Our God is too big to not trust and too worthy to not obey. And all the more when the days are tough and unpredictable, because he's the only constant thing in all of life. Worship team, you guys can come. what I hope you took away from both of these messages is this. Our life as believers is not about settling and surviving until the end. That is not the life of a believer. Because of whose people we are, go back to our prelude to the word, because of whose people we are, we belong to the Almighty God. We are to endure and thrive for Christ throughout these end times. We should be the standing stark contrast as the world progressively gets worse. Our character should remain unchanged. They should keep saying, every age and every generation, you Christians are still the same. And we should be saying, yes, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're a reflection of him. So how have you been preparing for these last days, Christian? I gave us 7 answers. So whether you choose to look at those 7 and reflect, or you can just answer honestly because you know how you have been in these last days, respond to our Heavenly Father however you need to.